Chapter 10, the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10. A few more chapters and this book will be done. Then what will we do? We've run out of Bible. I guess we better. Hebrews chapter 10. And as you're opening your Bibles, one brief announcement. If you would like to be a part of what we call our Helping Hands ministry, to be able to take food to someone who can't do that for themselves, or even to do some yard work for someone who is unable, or just to help some way, maybe to help clean their homes, those that have just come back from the hospital, or those that are unable for some reason. If you'd like to help in any way, you can always use your hands and your heart. And so out in the information center, there's a form. They'll just take they'll just have you fill out. It's a real simple little thing. Can always use your help to do that. Hebrews chapter 10. Well, I guess we better go back to chapter 9. We have to remember what we're talking about, because there is no break. His thought, I don't know exactly what possessed these men who put this all together, what possessed them to make some of these chapter breaks. But some of them they did excellent on. Some of them they just plain, boy, they could have moved it a verse or two and saved us a lot of searching. But that's okay. I couldn't have done better myself. You know, it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. And Christ, Messiah, was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him, he shall appear second time without sin unto salvation. Do you remember we're talking about the new covenant as opposed to the old covenant? That the new covenant is a better covenant. As soon as Jesus said, all right, there's a new one, that instantly made the other one the old one. We do have people who want to work under, live under, try to stand up under the old covenant, the law. It doesn't work. It can't work. And that's what we've been studying in Hebrews over the last few chapters. And as you know, we've talked about Hebrews. Hebrews is one of the most difficult books to go through for me. Because it gets deep quickly. Your feet don't touch the bottom. And because they don't, it's easy to panic and swallow a lot of water. It's deep. It's hard for people. I've noticed it because they'll come back even weeks later and go, I'm still stuck on chapter 6. I'm still stuck there. I still can't get past chapter 3 and a couple of things. I know. It's not that it's difficult to understand. What is difficult to put it all together and to let go of something else. It is so hard for us to learn. And I noticed that it has been my experience that those who have started out on the wrong foot, my goodness, they struggle. They struggle to try and understand. I've seen people they come to the Lord and then they get plugged into some church that teaches them the only people that are really saved are people whose fillings all turn gold. You know, and that's the first thing they know. That's the first thing they learn as babies. It's kind of like learning this language and then hitting 50 or 60 years old and trying to learn a new language. It's just hard to shake that old language. And so I've noticed that people struggle with trying to learn, but hold on to what they thought last week. Well, yeah, but I always thought, I mean, this is what I heard when I watched TV. I heard, well, you know, the truth is, that's what makes it difficult. Do you remember that the law is a shadow of things? You can't climb the shadow of a tree. I mean, you can't do it. You can walk on it, I suppose, but you can't climb the shadow of a tree. But you can climb a tree. You can't live in the shadow of a house, but you can live in the house. And I know that some of you are trying to climb that shadow. You're trying to live in it. and it's not working, and it is confusing you. And he says, well, how can this? What about the Ten Commandments? Well, what about this? Well, then how do I live? I mean, do I forget all these? And what do I? And you're trying to climb that shadow? Because somehow it got locked in there. And so when you go through Hebrews, and you're a Jewish person, as who he's writing to, Christians that are Hebrews, can you imagine the struggle they must have gone through trying to put everything they ever knew aside, forget everything you've ever been taught, act like you know nothing, and start from scratch? I came from a world where basically I had to do that. I always believed Jesus was God, but you know, you didn't do anything about it, so what? That's nice. I mean, it's just understood. But then I come to find out there is no purgatory. Well, what do you mean there's not? I mean, I've been told by the most important people on the planet that there is. How could there not be? Now, some dude comes along and says there isn't one. Oh, yeah, right. You're just a person, and this guy has given his life to God and taken vows of stupidity and celibacy, the works. And I'm supposed to listen to you instead of him? So it's hard. It throws you off. And so the writer of Hebrews, whoever it might be, says Christ was offered, verse 28 of chapter 9 again, to bear the sins of many. He died for the sins of the world. You have heard that if you've been through the study of Hebrews, every chapter so far. You would think that it'd be something that we could remember, but here's something that should impress you. On the night he was betrayed, Jesus said, "Remember me." You would think that he wouldn't have to ask the ones that loved him to remember him. But the very next day, he's gone. And what are they doing? Fighting among themselves. Oh, yeah, it's your fault he's dead, stupid. I told you to shut up. I told you it was Judas all. You didn't know it was Judas. Be quiet. Shut up. They're going to find we're in this room. See, they forgot him that quickly. Did you forget him today? Got a little uptight. Got a little nervous. Got a little frustrated. Got a little whatever you got a little of. Did you forget him? Impressive that he has to say to those that love him, "Remember me." We do communion, and what's that supposed to do? He says, "Do this in remembrance of me." It helps us to remember Jesus and what he's all about. Now, going into chapter 10, keep all these things together. Ready? For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. The law is just a shadow of good things to come. If you'll go back and read the law, and read the sacrifices that were involved. Again, we've talked about this. I'm just reminding you. It points to Jesus. You'll see Jesus. You'll see Jesus in all that goes on. And here's something that I don't really think, as we just talked about here, let me read it to you again so you can see I'm not making this up. The law, what is the law, everyone? Well, first, let's just start with the Ten Commandments. Isn't that part of the law? Of course, there are some more that you'll get added to it. As he comes down the mountain and everybody starts making up rules, you're going to see an entire law. What are they attached to? When you think about the law, when you think about the Ten Commandments, and you think about, let's pretend, maybe you haven't, but what if someone broke one of the commandments? What if they broke the law? What did they have to do? Sacrifice. And depending upon what you did, there's a sacrifice for it. Do you remember all that? Okay, the point is, the law and sacrifice go together. You cannot separate them. Do you understand that? And that's what he's trying to communicate to these Hebrews. You can't separate them. So if you want to stay under the law, then you must continue to sacrifice. You better start raising goats and sheep. And you better get going on them quickly because you're going to need them now. Because you cannot separate the sacrifices from the law. You can't do that. It's not fair. I hear churches today say, well, we live directly under the law. Well, no, you don't, because you can't separate the sacrifice. Where are you butchering the animals? Where are you offering them? Are you offering them in the holy place, in the most holy place? Where are you offering them? You're not. You are not under the law, and you can't be. The temple's gone, and it's been gone since AD 70. You know, one of the things that we know is that when Jesus was crucified, it wasn't that many years down the road that the temple was completely leveled. It's gone. How could a Jewish person or a non-Jewish or whoever, how could they keep the law? They couldn't. Because the law and the sacrifices can't be separated from one another. Go back and read through Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Numbers. Go back and you'll see. You can't separate them. So you've got a problem right away. Unless you really want to begin to deal with the new covenant. Well, you got to quickly go buy some goats and some sheep, because you can't separate that from the law. Now, verse 2. You know, we're told, by the way, that the law, the shadow of things come, the good things that were come, the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the persons that do it perfect. The law couldn't save you. He's reiterating now. The law could not save you. You might have done your very, very best. The very best that you could do all month, all 6 months, from one feast to the next, or from even 1 year to the next. Maybe you had a great year. You still sinned because you thought, and you know, might have said something to your neighbor or spit in his face, and you know, all kinds of things that could have gone wrong. And so you needed to do some sacrifices, but they couldn't make you complete. Or another word would be perfect. Or a better word in this particular case is finished. If you're under the law, then under the law, we have sacrifices. The sacrifices are never done. Every day there has to be a sacrifice. Each time that you do this, there has to be a sacrifice. Each time you're going to go into this feast, there has to be a certain ceremonial washing and then a sacrifice. Each time you're headed for this time of year, each time you're going to do a thanks offering, each time you're going to come before the Lord. I mean, the sacrifices, you just can't get rid of them. Every day, all the time. Can't make you finished or complete. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers, once purged, should have no more conscience of sin. See, if the sacrifices, he says, would have done the trick, then you wouldn't have to sacrifice anymore. One sacrifice would have been enough. No more feelings of guilt. No more consciousness of sin. Why? Because I sacrificed. I did it. I did what was required and it's done. But it never worked that way. It wasn't complete. You had to do it again. And you had to do it again. You know, after Jesus died on the cross and was risen, it was a relatively short time, as I said, before the temple was gone. And the Jews have not been able to rebuild the temple yet. It's been 2,000 years. What's God trying to tell them? A new covenant. That was a shadow of what was coming. Jesus Christ came. They rejected him. You'll see him in Luke chapter 19 say, if you only knew in this thy day, I wanted to gather you together. Well, you wouldn't allow it. Now, this land, this city, this country, left to you desolate. The sacrifices are going to cease because the sacrifice was made. And so for the last 2,000 years, there haven't been sacrifices, as you'll notice. No place to sacrifice them. In other words, when Jesus was sacrificed on the cross at Calvary, there was no need for any more sacrifice. Make sense? There was no need for any more. There still is no need for any more. Jews want to rebuild their temple. What for? Sacrifice. They've rejected Messiah. They have rejected the very sacrifice that paid the price for their sins. So they want to rebuild the temple. You know, why do Christians want to see the temple rebuilt? to get out of here. Christians aren't really excited about them building temples so that they could put the ashes of the red heifer, go through the whole. No, we know that's an abomination. That's what we'll talk about in a few moments, what that does, walking on the blood of Jesus Christ like that. That's not something that we want to do. You know, in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance, again, made of sins every year. Israel was reminded each and every year that the sacrificial system was not complete. They knew it. High priest went in this year. The sins of the nation are gone. God's acceptance. Another year rolls around. What are we expecting to happen? Got to do it again. Israel was reminded year by year. Of course, they had to repeat day by day. But the biggie, year by year. And like I said earlier, if you really just think clearly, you can't climb the shadow of a tree. So Christian, you might as well give up and begin to live under the new covenant. You can't live inside the shadow of a house. You don't need the shadows when you have the real thing. And I know many are still looking to the shadows and fighting over it. Ministries today trying to get people back into the shadows and fighting over that. And they say, well, yeah, thou shalt not kill. Are you saying that's not in effect? Yeah, as a matter of fact, those the Ten Commandments, we're not under the law anymore. Why wouldn't we kill? Because a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. The fruit of the Spirit, as you see listed, read through Galatians. Fruit of the Spirit, you see it listed, you learn there is no law against that. Why? You don't have to write down a law for someone who has a heart to walk with God. You don't need to give them rules. That's why Christians, as they begin to grow, they quit asking, is it a sin to wear shoes? Is it a sin to go to church on Thursday? Is it a sin to eat fish? Well, yeah, I guess. Well, no. If you like fish, I guess that's you. But soon, you begin to grow up from that. And you really do. You honestly think, I'm not worried about it. It's a sin or not. What I'm starting to want to know is, Lord, what do you want? How's this for you? Tell me what you want. And you begin to take a whole different attitude. You start to grow up, hopefully. We all start to grow up, hopefully. For it is not, verse 4, not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. You know, and that's kind of obvious. Bulls and goats. The blood, what did it do, guys? Bible says atonement. Okay? Basically, the bulls and the goats' blood, they covered the sins. It took care of the sins. But they were still around. God still had, they still had to deal with it. You notice that it's different. So he says, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Wherefore, or because of that, by verse 5, when he cometh into the world, he said this, sacrifice and offering you would not, but a body you have prepared for me. Who's speaking when he's reading there out of Psalm 40? Jesus Christ is speaking. Jesus says, sacrifice and offering, you would not. That's not what God's after. He doesn't want every day all the blood of all these animals. He says, sacrifice and offering, you would not. But a body you have prepared me. Now, why would God prepare his son a human body? And you already know, don't you? In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have no pleasure. Okay, now, maybe if you're struggling with this whole sacrifice thing, you ought to underline that. God has no pleasure when animals die. That's not what God lives for. All right, kill another one. Kill that bird. Hey, get that one. Rip his head off. Cut that lamb's throat. Let's just cut his throat and bleed him. Then God will be happy. No, God, the Messiah is speaking. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have no pleasure. Then I said, Messiah is still speaking, lo, I come in the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. Isn't it interesting? He's talking about the sacrifices or shadows of things to come. And now Messiah begins to speak and says, you prepared me a body. And I come in the volume of the book it is written of me. And what do I come to do? I come to do your will, O God. Jesus, the Son of the living God, came to do God's will. That was his whole purpose. And so we learn, we want to be like Jesus. What is our whole purpose? Well, to be happy. I mean, that's obvious. To get our own way. To have nice things. To make sure that nobody disagrees with us. That's exactly what we're doing here, isn't it? To mistreat as many people as we can till we die. Wait a minute. Then I said, lo, Messiah speaking, I come. In the volume of the book it is written to me, to do thy will, O God. It may shock you to know, it shocks me to remember, that we're not here for our own dining and listening pleasure. We are here to serve the Lord. But that's not what is being communicated in our books and in our videos and in our television programs and in our radio programs and in our however else we're getting a little tiny bit of scripture. I listened to a radio program today. It was a 30-minute program, which means with intro and outro, it's about 27 and a half minutes. And never once was a scripture mentioned. 27 and a half minutes, but it was interesting stuff. Never once did you hear a scripture. God was mentioned in that 27 and a half minutes once. And so we've forgotten what we're doing here. We're here to do the will of God. Just like Jesus. He saved us. I mentioned it when we were studying in Luke. You and I have been saved to serve. Serve. If you serve while you do that too. That's fine. It's a difficult language. Verse 8 says, above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offer for an offering for sin, thou wouldst not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Oh, again. Now think hard. This doesn't pleasure God. The whole law, the whole sacrificial system, that wasn't bringing God pleasure. What was it doing? Showing us Jesus. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him, God says. Right, he yells it right out of heaven. Wasn't yelling, he was talking loud. That's what it's all about, Jesus. That's why you hear people say, the answer is Jesus. Doesn't matter what the question is, whatever your problem is, whatever your concern is, the answer is Jesus. There's an answer to this. Then, again, there's a quote. He's going to come back out of he's re-quoting. He says, Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. Talking about the covenant, remember? By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once, and that's all. Once he will die for all. Once and that's all. Chapter 10, verses 5 through 10 that I just read to you. Talk about a body that was prepared for Jesus. And the Word became flesh, John says, and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. Remember that? God the Son became flesh. Human flesh. God prepared him a body. Mary, who was a virgin, it was a miracle. She was found to be with child. She was pregnant. By the power of the Holy Spirit, God prepared him a body. Okay, now let's just digress for a minute and see if we can put it all together. I'm going to read out of Exodus chapter 21. I try not to drag it out, but sometimes if you try and put it all together, it starts to form a picture, and it really does start to make sense, I hope. Exodus chapter 21, I'm going to start in verse 1, go all the way through verse 6. Exodus 21, 1 through 6. Now these are the judgments which you shall set before them, speaking of Moses. If you buy a Hebrew servant, 6 years he shall serve, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. If you had a Hebrew slave, you could only keep him 6 years. Seventh year he was free. No matter how much he owed you, no matter how much she owed you, no matter how it worked, seventh year, free. Now, if he came in by himself, he'll go out by himself. If he was married, when he became your servant, his wife shall go out with him. Well, now, on the other hand, if he came in single, and if his master has given him a wife, and she have borne him sons and daughters, they had children, the wife and the children shall remain with the master, shall be her masters, and he shall go out by himself. Meaning, if he leaves, he has no wife. He has no family. He just leaves, and that's the end of that. Now, if the servant shall plainly say, now listen closely, here it comes, I love my master. What did Jesus say? I love my father. I've come to do the will of my father. Look, I love my master, my wife, and my children. I will not go out free. His master shall bring him to the judges. Okay, think about what happened to Jesus. He was brought before, okay. Shall also bring him to the door, the wood, to the doorpost. And his master shall pierce his ear. Bore his ear with an awl. Drive a nail through his ear. And he shall serve him forever. By choice. He'll be taken to that wood and he'll be nailed to it. Pierced through to that wood. And he will serve forever. Ring a bell? Think about it. You see, Jesus, we just learned, God prepared him a body. Did God beat him up? Sorry, you're going down there. I don't care what you say. You get down there and you do what I tell you, you're a rebellious son. Is that the way it went? God said, I'll send you to give your life. Jesus Christ willingly, because he loved his father, went down to this or came down and had a body. A physical body. See, because God can't die. He had to take on human flesh. He took on a physical body. He lived a sinless life. They took him to the cross in front of the judges, and they nailed him to the cross. Instead of just his ear being pierced, notice, Jesus was pierced, his hands and his feet. But do you notice why he was pierced? Listen, he lived a sinless life. At the end of his ministry, he could have said, I'm out of here. This is stupid. On the Mount of Transfiguration, he could have gone, woo, all right, I'm done. Color me gone. You guys, if you make it, love to see you when you get there. But he would have left without what? Yeah, without his bride. Huh. But he says, nope. I love him. So I choose to stay in the, now listen, to stay in this condition for eternity, forever. I choose to be your servant forever. People say, well, I thought God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit were all equal. Why does Jesus humble himself and submit to the will of the Father? By his choice, so that you could go with him, so that I could go with him. Do you understand? Now, it doesn't stop there. Look at this. This is Messiah speaking in Psalm 40. Verses 6 through 8. Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, Now listen closely. This is kind of interesting. Mine ears you have opened. If you look up the word opened, it says pierced. Messiah is speaking. What's he talking about having ears pierced? He's talking about willingly remaining with that human body for eternity so that he can have the bride. Isn't that interesting? Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. Jesus took on human flesh, knowing that, remember, and his body rose from the dead. What kind of body was it? Yeah, it was that body that was a human body. It's a resurrected body, but what kind of body will he have through eternity? What kind of body will God have through eternity? Nobody. God is spirit. What kind of body will Jesus have? A resurrected body just like you. Only yours will be perfect. He chose that for eternity. Why? So that you and I could have eternal life. He wanted to bring his bride along. He could have taken off from the earth and said, I've done my time. I'm going back where I don't need this. Instead, he sacrificed himself for you and I. And Jesus says it in John chapter 17, verse 9. As he prays to the Father, this is what I call the Lord's Prayer, John chapter 17. He prays this, I pray for them, those that are his. I don't pray for the world, but for them which, look, I have underlined, for them which you have given me. In other words, they're mine. This is my body. This is my bride. These are mine. You've given to me, for they are yours. Don't you think that that's interesting? That Jesus loved you so much that he would be willing to take off the robes of glory, come down here and take on human flesh and put up with this. And every one of us knows what it is to be human, to be tired or cold or hungry or pushed around or whatever we go through, sick and tired. We all know what that is. Now that you know what it is, not sure you'd volunteer for it. Know what I mean? Given a choice, now that you know what it's all about, God say, you want to just kind of hang out here? You might go, yeah, I don't need to go down there. I don't want to do that. Now that you know what it's all about. But you see, good thing about it is he created you. Here you are. You didn't pick the planet you were born on. You didn't pick the parents that you had. You certainly didn't pick your brothers and sisters. And some of your uncles and aunts are kind of embarrassing. You didn't pick those. You just got them. The choice that you've got, really, is where you will spend your life in eternity. It's a simple choice that you and I have got. God says, I've created you. You've got a free will. Choose. He wants us to love him. But if he beat us up and he made us, it wouldn't be our choice. And it wouldn't be love at that point. So he wants us to love him. So he says, choose. Now, to choose, there has to be a choice. Or how do you say that? If you've been to Russia, you know, I went to Russia and we stopped in a restaurant. And restaurants don't take much money in Russia because money is not worth anything. And they hand you a menu. We have an interpreter. And so said, we'll take this. And the waiter said, we don't have that. Okay, well, how about this? Don't have that. How about this? Don't have that. Do you have anything on this page? No, none. Do you have anything on this menu? No, nothing on there. What can I have? Soup, borscht, cabbage soup. Okay, I'll take it. Did I make a choice? There was no choice. And that was the truth. There was no choice. So people say, well, man, this bugs me. Why does God allow? Why is this? Wait a minute. There has to be a choice, doesn't there? When he could have created the Garden of Eden, not even put the tree there. Don't even put the tree there because, you know, Eve and Adam are going to hang out around it. And say, you know, because we're like kids. God says, don't touch that. We go, that? Just don't put the tree there. Hey, if he wouldn't have put the tree there, there would have been no choice. There would have been no love. It's not true love. if you got no choice. There has to be a choice. You got to pick door, you know, what's behind door number one, door number two, or door number three. I mean, you've got a choice that you've got to make. And that's what we're learning here. Jesus, by choice, gave his life for us. To do the will of the Father, that's why he came. And then we read this. Every priest, verse 11, stands daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. You see, the same sacrifices, day in, day out, and the sins were still there, still going strong, for years and years and years. But this man, Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down at the right hand of God. He sat down because, we learned this earlier, he was finished. Not because he was tired, going, phew, wouldn't want to do that again. I'm worn out. No, it doesn't work that way. He sat down because he was finished. He said it from the cross. It is finished. God rested on the seventh day. Why? He was worn out? No, he was done. So he rested. He's trying to teach us something here. Verse 13 says, from now on, or from henceforth, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. You know, that tells me something. He sat down because it was finished. One sacrifice for all. For all sin, Jesus died once for all. And then he sits at the right hand of the Father because he is finished with that sacrifice. He makes intercession for us daily. We know that. But there he is at the right hand of the Father. And what's he waiting for? Well, verse 13 says, he's expecting and waiting till his enemies become his footstool. Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord, God the Father said to God the Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Well, what's he waiting for? Come on, make his enemies a footstool. You know what he's waiting for? Some of you. There are still a few more that need to be saved. That's what he's waiting for. When that time comes, God will make his enemies his footstool. He's waiting on you. Would you hurry? Is there something stopping you up from turning your life over? Because that's what God's waiting for. There are still a few more that need to be saved. The bride will be complete when that final one comes to Jesus. Maybe it'll be at Hope this year. I hope it's sooner than that. But when that last one comes in, we will not hang out another minute longer. Ooh, is that person going to feel cool? Don't thank me. We get to heaven and everybody's going to shake it. Thank you. No, it was the Lord. Can you imagine? Yep, there are still a few that need to be saved. At that point, then God will make the enemies of the Lord's footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever them which are sanctified. Are you sanctified? Have you been born again and been set aside? How long has he completed you, made you perfect? Well, what my Bible says, let me read it to you in case yours is broken. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. How long is your salvation good for? Till the next stupid sin, which is being taught pretty regularly, till you forget to tuck in that love gift? No. Jesus Christ saves, the Bible says, to the uttermost, completely. His blood washes you clean. You come to a saving knowledge of Jesus. You are forgiven. It is forgotten. You have been set free. And when the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. Now serve. Fly. Be free. Go. Don't worry so much. And let God use you. We read, whereof, verse 15, the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that, he has said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws, notice, into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. And their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. You notice you don't need to carry around a big Ark of Covenant and inside it these stones that are carved with the rules on it. Although I know Christians who want to. Can we get some of those? You don't need to carry around rocks carved with rules on them. Why? It's written in your heart. The Holy Spirit of the living God has taken up residence in your life. And the Holy Spirit tells you, if you will listen, God the Holy Spirit will say to you, now don't say that again. What do? I know I shouldn't say this, but I'm going to. Right? Yet the Holy Spirit was mentioning it to you even while you were making that statement. Don't do that. You're not good. Don't do that. It's going to be, it's hot. I told you. It was really hot. A new covenant. No longer are men to come to God through sacrifice of bulls and goats. No longer. The Lord has made a way for us through His own body. Notice that. The covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. God does not remember your sin or your iniquity. Oh, I know your friends do. They're still emailing it to you, aren't they? Every time you think things are going great, some friend emails and says, remember when you did this? We're all still mad. That's 20 years ago. I know, but you never quite said, I'm sorry. You know, God hasn't kept that. There's no record of that in heaven. It's nowhere on the books in heaven. So if I were you, I'd stick really close to God and just smile at your friends from a distance. Because God's the one that's not going to forget. It's what he says here. Now notice, Paul's going to talk about that in 2 Corinthians. Notice that when we read here, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days. Talking about the new covenant. In verse, 16? Well, Paul talks about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Verses 5 and 6. So you knew you read it before somewhere. Listen to this. Paul says, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also has made us able ministers of the new covenant. Listen now. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Notice how Paul's trying to tell the Corinthians, it's grace. It is grace. It's written in your hearts. Serve the Lord with all your strength. Love the Lord. Just walk with the Lord your God. Verse 18, he says, Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Now, the old system is done away with. It ended with the death of Jesus. He is risen. There's a new covenant. There's no more offering for sin. Did you hear that? The old system is gone. There is no more offering for sin. The offering was made once. That's it. Make sense? There is no more offering for sin. You don't have to go out now and try to cover for yourself. You can sacrifice animals or do some of the things that Christians are doing. You know, beat yourself with sticks and take covenants of vows of silence and put yourself through misery. Or, you know, a lot of people, they think that this is going to get them closer to the Lord. If I just make myself miserable, even if it's just for a weekend, I'll probably be closer to the Lord. Well, it doesn't work that way. That's not what God is looking for at all. The kind of fast that God is looking for, you'll find that in the book of Isaiah. The kind of things God's looking for is a heart issue. And He's dealing with each of us. If you're born again, notice God deals with you in your heart. He doesn't slap your hands when you want that and you can't have it. He doesn't do that. He deals with you in your heart, doesn't He? And it's a constant issue. We know that about God. Now, verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He has consecrated for us through the veil. That is to say, His flesh. See, you thought I made up that idea last week about His flesh, the veil representing His flesh. I cheated. I read ahead. It's a trick I learned early on. You can do that to your friends. read through your Bible and then tell them, you know, I think this is referring to Jesus' flesh. They'll go, no way, where do you get that? Don't tell them. And then they'll be reading through and go, oh, it says right there. It's just, okay. Boldness. Hear that? Boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Boldness. Don't misunderstand what the word means. Boldness. Don't think you're going to walk in there going, yo, God, I got something to say. I got to get it done now because I'm late for work now. Pay attention. Well, that's bold. Not as crass. But I mean, it is bold. But the word you and I would use is confidence. So put that in there. Having therefore confidence, or having therefore, brethren, confidence to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. You know that you can enter in by the blood of Jesus Christ, to the very presence of God. You've got that confidence. Not because you're good, not because you're doing it right, not because everybody's on your team, not because they think you're a great wife or a great husband or a great child or a great parent or a great employee or a great boss. No, but because Jesus is good and great. So you have that confidence. Not an arrogancy, but a confidence by the blood of Jesus. And the veil, of course, we learned earlier on, represented the flesh of Messiah. And the veil was torn. Messiah's flesh was torn. He was put to death. And thereby making a way into the Holy of Holies. And here's something that, maybe it doesn't matter. Maybe I just say this for me. But it helps me to think this way. You have to notice our right of entrance into the Holy of Holies is not through the flesh of Jesus. In other words, you get it? In other words, it is not because Jesus lived in the flesh. It is because Jesus died and was bruised and pierced. That gives us the ability, the blood that was shed and the torn body. That gives us the right into the Holy of Holies. His death and his shed blood. Remember, he lived a perfect life, sinless, but he could have taken off at any time from the Mount of Transfiguration. Would have been a great place. He could have left. And if he would have, you couldn't say, oh, he sinned. No, he lived a sinless life. But it wasn't his life that purchased us. It was his death. Through that torn curtain, through the flesh that was pierced and broken for us. Let's see, I want verse 21. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Okay, let us, number one, draw near. Now that you know all this, he says, then let us that are Christians, number one, draw near. We all want to, before we leave tonight, draw near to the Lord. With a what? A true heart. What does a true heart mean? Well, in our language, I think we would say an honest, sincere heart. We want to draw close to God with an honest and a sincere heart. In full assurance of faith. What does that mean? Trusting completely in His work alone for us. Not in anything of ourselves. We want to draw near with an honest and a sincere heart, trusting completely by faith in the work of Jesus Christ. And having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. Now that's kind of interesting because that has to do with the priests. Moses, when Aaron first started up as a priest, and Aaron's boys, Moses sprinkled them with the water of dedication. Remember that? Way back, way, way back. In the water of dedication. That denoted, or that represented, that they were now set aside for the service of God. So he sprinkled them. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. Denoting that they were set aside for the service of the Lord. Now, bring that up to us. Say, how does that, what does that, what do you mean the priest? And what's Moses, what are you talking about? Well, the truth is, every believer, every true believer in Jesus Christ is a priest. So you can come to God with boldness of speech. You have as much right in God's presence right now as anyone else has. Anyone. because you came through Jesus Christ. You can enter into the Lord. Having your conscience, your hearts sprinkled, the blood of Jesus Christ washes you clean. You're cleansed and the Word washes you. As you serve, as the priests serve, remember they would wash their hands at the laver there before they would continue on their task. You're a priest. You enter in boldly, and it's okay, and we should pray for one another, so please do pray for one another. But don't forget that you can pray for you too. And you can pray for others. Don't you fall into this pattern that you can send so-and-so $10 and he'll send you a little cloth that he has prayed over or sweat on, and then you can hold that and your life will be changed. No. You know what? You've got just as much right to enter into the presence of God as he does or she does or they do. You have just as much right. You say, oh, God doesn't hear my prayers. I'm a loser. Well, wait a minute. He died for you. You are forgiven. Your sins are forgotten. You have been cleansed. You have every right to go boldly. Now remember, boldly means what? What? Confidently, not arrogantly, but confidently into the presence of God himself. People call and say, well, would you have the pastor pray for me? His prayers are answered more than mine. No, you have just as much right to be there as any pastor on this earth. Just as much right as any Bible teacher. Just as much right as any Bible college graduate. Just as much right as any person that's considered a guru or whatever. You yourself can confidently come into the very presence of God and say, Lord, I need your help. Isn't that cool? Yeah, you may not think so, but it is. And he says this. After you've done all that, and what was all that? I guess I could read the verse again. Really, you want to draw near with a true heart, with full assurance of faith. Isn't that what he says? I'll read the verse. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Stay in the Word, of course. Verse 23. And let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Okay, there's a good one for a lot of us who are struggling in different areas. Look what he says. Hold fast your profession of faith. The word we would use as opposed to a profession would be confession. When people will ask us, they'll say, things are going wrong in my life. I'm not doing well. I'm having troubles here. I'm struggles there. What do you think's going on? One of the first questions that I'll usually ask them is, are you a Christian? Sometimes they'll say, I don't know. I thought so, but I don't know. Well, then let's know now. Let's pray. Many times they'll say, yeah, I'm a Christian. I ask Jesus. All right, then hold fast to that. You're saved? Yes. Then hold fast to that confession. If nothing else, I know that I've asked him into my life. I mean, I don't understand anything else going on around me, but I know that much. Hold fast to that profession. Remaining, and he says, without wavering. That means remaining unmoved. Don't be shaken. And you're going to do that in God's strength, of course. So you're going to hold fast to your confession of faith, being unmoved, for he is faithful that promised. Notice, you're going to do all that. You're going to hold fast and you're going to remain unmovable or unmoved in his strength. He's the one that's faithful, not me. He's the one that's faithful, not you. He's the one that's faithful, not them. Put your trust in God. And let us consider one another. Think about each other to provoke unto love and to good works. You ever heard that verse before? Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. You ever look up the word provoke? You ought to. Of course, that's why you pay me. So I looked it up. I like it. It means to stimulate or to irritate. Kind of like a piece of sand gets inside an oyster and it does everything to try and get it, and it irritates that thing until finally it secretes, and soon you've got a pearl started by a little grain of sand just bugging it to death. We need to provoke each other to love and good works. Irritate each other. We need to be provoking one another. The word also means to excite one another, to stimulate, to irritate, to keep each other going. Come on, this is what you said you wanted to do. I'm tired enough. Come on. That's what a coach does. No, this is good for you. I'm dying. Oh, you'll be happy you did this. No, I won't. I quit. You can't quit. I'm your coach. I won't let you. Never have a coach say that. I've quit a lot of times. Every day after football practice, I'd go in the shower and say, I'm never going back out there. These guys are crazy. But the next day, you'd be out there sweating and hitting each other and bleeding. And you're thinking, this is crazy. Coach is going, no, you're doing great. You're doing great. He's killing me. I know. Hang in there. He's running all over me. You're doing fine. Throw water in your face and send you back out there. I remember playing my first varsity game. I was a sophomore, and the team was winning. We were beating that team so badly, they put us sophomore players in to let us get our first taste of varsity football. Man, the first play, I was killed. This guy was like a train. He ran over me, and I just said, Coach, take me out. Take me out. Put somebody else in here, these big guys. He goes, no, you're doing great. I didn't even know which way I was going. I mean, the ball would go by, and I'd be looking around trying to find it. He goes, hang in there, you're doing good. You know, that's what a coach does. He is irritating you. He is provoking you to play and to play hard. Do you provoke each other to love and to good works? In other words, when a wife comes along and says, you know, my husband is an idiot. Do you go, I know. Or do you say, wait a minute, love him. Wait, pray for him. Hey, do this. Are you provoking them to love and to good works? Or are you hurting them? You want to hurt somebody? Pat them on the head and say, it'll be okay. Man, things are terrible. Oh, it'll be all right. God is good. Hell no, things aren't terrible. If God is good, things are great. Come on, get up and get moving. Keep running. We're not finished with the run. Let's get going. You're provoking them. And they go, you're unloving. Fine, let's keep running. Call me unloving. You try to catch me and hit me then. Come on. Instead, we hurt each other. They don't understand me. Oh, it's okay, I do. Oh, boy. Talked to someone today in England. Really having a hard time. And I said, I just read it. I just read it here. You're a priest. You got a responsibility. You've got a calling on your life. You don't have time to whine. But I'm not living the way I should. Then live the way you should. What are you doing? You're provoking them to love and the good works. Hang in there. Hold tight by God's strength to your confession. Hang on. Verse 25 says, not, here we go, you knew this would come up. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. If it was ever time when believers needed to stick together, it's now. If there was ever a time when believers needed to encourage one another and support one another and be there for each other, it is now. And what's happening? Oh, they're falling apart. It's falling apart. They can't get along with each other. This person can't get along with that one. This one can't get along. And they're talking behind each other's backs. And so they can't even fellowship together. We've come to the point where we say, I can't go to church there. Why? Well, so-and-so goes to church there. Oh, sorry, I didn't know. Yeah, well, I can't go to church there. We don't speak. Oh, you love the Lord, though, don't you? Oh, yeah, yeah. I'm really on fire for God. But you don't speak to someone who comes to you. Can't go, right, yeah. So something's wrong somewhere. And people are actually forsaking the assembling themselves together. You know how many Christians you can find out there? If you tried right now, if you just go out tomorrow and talk to people all day, how many Christians you can find that say, are you a Christian? Yes, I am. Are you sure you're born again? I know I'm born again. Where do you go to church? Nowhere. Why? I got hurt 3 years ago. Somebody said something really bad about me. No. Really? That happens to me every 3 minutes. Trouble is, some of it's true. And so you can't defend it. Somebody said something to you? Lord. And then you go, you're making fun of me. Well, yes. Because the Bible specifically says, do not do that. You've been out of church for 3 years? Don't do that. That's not according to the Word of God. You are in disobedience. Don't say, I love the Lord. Jesus says, why do you call me Lord? And then don't do what I say. It's not right. Remember Peter? He said, not so, Lord. That's an oxymoron. You can't say not so or no and then call him Lord. You can't do it. And so he says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. We need to fellowship together in Christ. You know, there is a special blessing in studying God's word together. God has something for a group that he doesn't give to the individual at times. Now, of course, you're going to do your own private Bible study. You need to. You're going to read. You're going to study. But as a group, and God will show it to you by saying a special presence where two or three are gathered. Is he with you when you're all alone? Yes. But there is a special presence. There's something going on when you can get a group to study together. Now, if you get a group together to share their ignorance, you're going to get nowhere. And some, I'm sure you guys have been part of those kind of groups. Those can really do harm to the body of Christ. They can do damage. You know, when you get a whole group together, because birds of a feather do flock together, you get a whole group of people that are bitter. And they decide they're going to form their own little Bible study. What kind of Bible study do you think you're going to have? Yeah, a little sour thing. And so you got to watch it. But he says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is. It literally becomes the practice of some to not attend fellowship. You need to stick together. And so much the more, he says, as you see the day approaching. And then he says something to top it all off that just freaks people out. If we sin willfully, verse 26, after that we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins. But a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. Once you know that Jesus Christ is the way and the truth and the life, and you reject him, there is no sacrifice that is entirely possible at all. There is only one thing. It is to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. There is no other sacrifice. It amazes me how I talk with people and they'll say, yes, I heard that Jesus died for sins. And I might even think I believe it, but I'm not interested. Then what are you going to do? There remains no sacrifice. There is nothing else available if you reject that, if you don't listen to that. And you continue to sin willfully. There remains no sacrifice, but a certain fearful looking for judgment. All some people have to look forward to is judgment. And you can see it in their attitudes. Life stinks. Everything stinks. Love stinks. Everything's bad. You say, come to Jesus. Oh, man, Jesus stinks. Oh, well, listen, what's wrong with you? Now, my home left me, and I hate everything, and everybody's against me, and the whole... And you think, man, there is a sourness in you. There is no hope. There is no joy. There is no future. There is no nothing. Well, that's what the Bible specifically says, isn't it? If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, knowledge... There remains no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. You know, a lot of people on this planet have nothing to look forward to. And they're miserable. And I noticed that they want you to be miserable too. Don't let it get you. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Remember that? You broke the law willingly. Two or three witnesses were there it had to be in the mouth of two or three witnesses. You'd be stoned to death. You'd be put to death. He says, well, of how much surer punishment, if that would happen under the Mosaic law, how much surer punishment, suppose you, shall he be thought worthy which has trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite to the Spirit of grace. If two or three witnesses could stone someone to death in the Old Testament, according to the law, how much worse is it going to be for those who reject Jesus and who do despite to the Holy Spirit? Man, can you imagine? Trodden underfoot, the blood of Jesus. Done despite. Despite in our language means insult. An insult to the Spirit of grace. As the Spirit of God woos people and tells them, you can have life, you can have peace. And they just walk over the blood of Jesus. That is an insult to the Spirit of the living God. And remember, the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit is God. So yes, He can be insulted. And He said, that's what's going on. Much more sure punishment. You can believe that if you despise what God has done for you through His Son, Jesus Christ, there remains nothing but judgment. Suffering ahead for all eternity. If you reject Jesus and insult the Spirit of grace, there remains nothing but suffering ahead for all eternity. People don't like that message. And they don't want to hear it. They say, I don't want to hear about hell. I don't want to go to a church that talks about it. I just don't want to hear that. But the truth is, that's the sacrifice right there. You either accept Jesus Christ and the forgiveness, or there is judgment coming. For we know Him that has said, verse 30, vengeance belongeth to me. I will repay, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge His people. Now notice, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. One of the old preachers, I'm sure you've heard of him, did a sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. People didn't like it. They were offended. People nowadays who read it are offended. Believe me when I tell you that Mr. Edwards, when he read it, he didn't yell it. There was no malice in what he did. He read it, and it was so that sinners would come to Jesus. The whole heart in it is you do not want to fall into the hands of an angry God. Once you come to Jesus Christ, the message is God is not angry with you anymore. Your sins are washed away. Notice God is in complete control and God is not mocked. Vengeance belongeth to me. I will repay, saith the Lord. God is not mocked. He will take vengeance when the time comes. And it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But call to remembrance the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of afflictions. Call to remember those days. Remember your faith and your patience during the difficult times, he's saying. And remember, writing to these Hebrews, they've been through some difficult times, like many of you have been through difficult times. And he says this, call to remembrance the former days, which after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of afflictions. There were hard times, partly while you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly while you became companions of them that were so used. Some of it happened to you, some of it happened to your friends. For you had compassion of me and my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. You know what he's saying, guys? Watch this. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which is great recompense of reward. You know it's been tough. You've been through tough times before. You know God can see you through. So simply hang on to Jesus by the power of the Holy Ghost, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Hang on. That's what he's saying. For you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. You have need of patience. James 1, 3 through 5. Knowing this, the trying of our faith worketh patience. Let patience have her perfect work, that you may be complete and entire, lacking nothing. And so he says, you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. What's he talking about? Jesus is coming. Hang on. By the strength of God, hang on. Jesus is coming. He will not tarry. To tarry means literally to delay. He won't delay. He's coming. And then the next verse we see is, now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. Draw back. Just shall live by faith. Now, you've seen that a few times. That's quoted in Romans, also quoted in Galatians. The just shall live by faith. But he that draws back, My soul shall have no pleasure in him. What does it mean to draw back? Literally, in our language, the word means to take in the sails. As you got your sailboat going, you just take in the sails so that you can't move anymore. So the wind doesn't catch them and take you on. That's what's called drawing back. Stopping your progress. So we don't want to stop our progress. We don't want to be ones who say, oh yeah, I'm backslidden. Well, as soon as you say that, stop it. If you can even say that statement, you know that you've drawn your sails in. God has no pleasure in that. Get the sails back up. Pray about it. Get moving again. Let the Holy Spirit wind catch you and take you on. You got to keep going. Verse 39, he says, we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but we are of them that believe to the saving of the soul. He says, we are not of them that draw back. And so he's talking about the reminders and the dangers of, not the reminders, but the dangers of backsliding. Giving up on our course. Don't do that. What would cause me to pull in my sails? As we close this chapter, what would cause me to pull in my sails? To draw back, which he says we don't want to do. Discouragement. Notice that? Discouragement is designed to take the wind out. And you just let the sails down and give up. Persecution. Hardship, hardships of any kind. Depression, which seems to be one of our popular things nowadays. Hate, greed, jealousy, bitterness, hurts of all kind. Any of you have been hurt and noticed that it's kind of knocked the winds out of your sails and you weren't sure if you were willing to float on? Kind of take the sails in, notice that? Whereas God has said, don't you do that. Don't draw back. Don't take in those sails. Keep them up. Keep going. Simply put, the very end of the chapter, what he's telling us is in Jesus Christ, keep on. If you've been slowed by some of the things, discouragement, persecution, hardship, depression, hate, greed, jealousy, bitterness, hurt, that's not an exhaustive list, but that's a common list. Don't let those things cause you to draw back. Continue on in your walk with the Lord. It's a new covenant. Your salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. His blood was shed, his body was broken, that you might have life and that you might have it abundantly. Walk with him, trust in him. You have the privilege of going boldly into the throne room to cry out to God right there. Don't stop. Don't draw back. Trust him. Keep on. Let's bow our heads together.